All right, everybody, it's 6 o'clock. For 15 more seconds or so. Take your copy, God's word, if you would. Turn with me to Exodus 20. Most everybody knew where we were going to, it sounds like. You know, as we started Exodus 20, and we know that the Ten Commandments were given to the children of Israel at that point, and last week we covered the first four. I mean, the ten is called the Decalogue, and the first ten, as we looked at last week, is really a connection to the vertical commandments from God, from man to God. And I shared with y'all last week that the fifth through the tenth one, and actually the tenth one kind of encapsulates all of them, but the last ones, the last six, would be more horizontal laws, how man is to treat other man and how man is to live with other man and deal with that. So we spent, you know, the entirety of last week, nearly an hour, I think it was like 53 minutes or something when I uploaded it last Wednesday night, speaking on the first four and these commandments about God and how we are to worship God, how are we to revere God and fear God and look to God and what that all looks like. So you might think, okay, well, we'll finish them, the last six tonight, and we'll be done with the chapter. Well, we may get the next six, but we won't get probably to the end of the chapter because there's more in the chapter after the Ten Commandments are given. And this isn't the time when it's written on the stones as of yet. So don't confuse that either. But with all that said, last week we covered the first 11 verses. And like I said, that covers the first four of the commandments and the vertical ones, if you will. So you might consider the next six as the horizontal commandments and of the Decalogue. So with that said, let me read verse 12 through 17, and then we'll back up and walk through these. Most of these verses are shorter than the verses we looked at last week also. Exodus 20, beginning in verse 12. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again that we're brought to this text of Scripture, the living, breathing Word, as you've handed it down generation over generation. God, I thank you that we have gathered here together in this place as brothers and sisters in Christ to study your Word together, to worship together, to fellowship together, to spend time with one another, Lord, at this mid-week pause, if you will. Lord, I'm grateful for this community that you've placed us all within, this body of Christ. Lord, I pray blessings upon our time together this evening, and I pray that all that we do and all that we say would bring honor and glory to you as we open your word and as we endeavor to explain the text. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. So as I've said a couple of times already, we analyzed the second table of the law, if you will, these last six commandments. These laws lay down fundamental principles dealing with mankind's duty towards itself. That's how we treat one another. So the very first one begins with, honor your father and your mother so that your days may be lengthened on the land which the Lord your God is giving to you. So this is a positive command. Some of those are, you shall not, you shall not, you shall not, right? This one's a positive command. This is what you're to do. So think about that as we're looking at this. This speaks to, quite frankly, something we've been talking about on Sunday mornings in that God, in his providence and in his purpose, has set up hierarchy within human institutions, whether they be the governmental orders or, you know, work and school, and even at the family level, there's this hierarchical focus that God has put forth as needed and as examples for our relationships to him. So what does this mean? First of all, that we're to honor those structures that God's put into place. they are to honor their parents. What does that word honor mean when we say that word honor, to honor our parents or to honor your father and your mother? What does that word mean to us? What does it mean to you? Respect, I heard. What else?
Revere.
Revere.
Okay.
What's that? I heard obedience. Obedience, okay.
It includes taking care of them when you're older.
It does include that. The Hebrew word used here, kabid, in Hebrew literally signifies to be weighty, heavy, or great value and worth. So all those things come into play. The point of this is that a child must not take his or her parents lightly or think lightly of them. To be regarded with great seriousness, with great value. And it's more than just a question of attitude, right? That's something we can kind of fake that or what have you. This is where the reverence comes in my mind, because that's a deep word to me, reverence is. Honor is too, but sometimes we say they're synonymous, but I at least think reverence is this deep, deep word. It's a commandment that requires obedience, as we've already said. This is not the first place we see this, right? Or maybe, I'm sorry, this isn't the only place we see this. Paul, in Ephesians 6, 1 and 3, he doesn't just talk about the husbands and the wives and all that, right? He talks about the children and their responsibility to their parents. Paul says this in Ephesians 1 by way of a reminder to everybody. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise. So Paul's pulling back to here, where we're at tonight, saying this is the first commandment with a promise, he says, so that it may be well with you and that you may live long in the Lord. So that's the part of the promise, right? Verse 3 is the part of the promise, so that it may be well with you and you'll live long in the land. So is this a conditional commandment that God's laying out here? I mean, if you do this, then that?
It would seem like it.
The wording looks that way, doesn't it? But do we think that's what's meant?
It's more like if you don't do this, you won't.
It's more like if you don't do this, you won't. Okay. Any other thought on that? What's that? I'm sorry?
I say it's conditional, but on the other
side. On the other side, okay, if you don't do it. All right. Any other thoughts on that?
There's a list in some place in the New Testament talks about disrespecting their parents is one of the evil things that comes upon people. And so it may be part of a larger package.
It is. Did y'all catch what Diane's saying there? Elsewhere in Scripture, there's several places in Scripture. Paul especially does this, where he'll list three or four verses long of all these sins and evils and stuff. And he throws that in at least half the time when he lays that out. Along with gossiping and murdering and lying and everything else, he throws that in about being disobedient to your parents. So
God doesn't usually leave people in the land settled when they're disobedient the whole way. And this is just,
yeah. Well, since we're talking about that, it's normally understood to have a wider scope than just the parent-child relationship, as important as that is. It means to honor and obey those above you, which we've been looking at in 1 Peter, right? Those that are in these positions above you, elders, judges, whoever. And we looked at some verses the past couple of weeks on Sunday mornings. So again, God has set up hierarchies and structures, and mankind is bound to respect and honor them, or supposed to do, and obey them. Now, does this command, I could probably ask this about just about every one of these when we look at the depth of what's behind it. Well, let me say this now. I was trying to figure out when I'd say this. Now's as good a time as any. Think about the Ten Commandments. If you're outside of the Christian church, if you've never been a church goer or church attender, you might think, well, that's the only laws God's ever laid out. It's the Ten Commandments. Now, for us, we might be thinking, that's crazy, but think about it. If you've never darkened the door of a church, perhaps that's all you know about what God's laws and commands are. We know this is the structure, right, that everything else of God's law is built upon are these pillars of his law, right? So we know that. So there's deep, deep understanding. And you go through Exodus and Leviticus, the details get very detailed then, don't they? I mean, God goes very detailed. And he even talks about the punishment for violating some of this. So this is the pillars, the 10 pillars, if you will, of the law, the primacy of the law. And everything hinges on this in regards to the law. So, this might have something. You just clearing your throat, brother. I didn't know.
Well, I have something. It's interesting that these laws are the ones that our culture wants to get rid of, take out of courthouses, take out of schools. Is it because it convicts of sin?
Well, it's offensive. The law's offensive, especially when you talk about God's law. So, yeah, there is that cut to the quick part. There's the... Yeah, you're asking a deep question, really, when we really think about it, why they want to remove it. I mean, as we look through these laws, most of these you're going to look at and you're going to think, well, yeah, I don't, you know, this stuff, I don't worry. This stuff doesn't bother me. But the intent behind a lot of it, and Jesus, when he expands on it or explains it more later on when he comes, you realize some of these things, Jesus is like, no. This is the intentions of your heart. When you really look at these and what has been laid out here, it kind of goes against human nature, doesn't it?
Yes, it does.
You might think, well, I've never, you know, I never thought about killing anybody or these other things. Well, Jesus says, well, have you ever hated somebody?
It's the same.
He gets to the heart of it. And again, this is the pillars, the foundational piece of the law.
Thank you.
Calvin said, this is impossible to keep because it strongly conflicts with the depravity of human nature, a nature that desires power and bears submission grudgingly. So think about that when he talks about obeying your parents. I know none of y'all probably ever did this, but perhaps you may have had children that you raised or reared that at some point disobeyed you in your life. Maybe just once or 10 times or 1,000 times, but that's more in line with human nature than the submission part. So this isn't as easy as it looks on paper, for sure. So the person in authority is also to show respect. But honor your father and mother, that your days may be prolonged in the land which the Lord your God gives you. So what if your parent... authority figure. We've talked about this already on Sunday mornings. What if you're raised in a household, not like any of y'all's, raised in a household where the parent is telling their children to do something that clearly goes against God's word, God's will, God's law? That happens in a lot of households. How's the child to respond to that? Not an easy question to answer, is it? We don't know the detail or the depth of some things they might ask him to do might seem like a quote-unquote little white lie versus something that is terrible that they tell the child to keep a secret or something like that, right?
Even that child has a conscience. They know
okay.
The difference
between right
and
wrong. Okay.
And then when a parent says, well, no, we're going to do this, we'll cut these corners, automatically, because of that sin, there is a gap between the relationship of parent and child that sin created.
I agree. How does the child respond? How should the child respond? Again, there's a multitude of things we could throw out there that from something very small to something very serious and very heinous. But in regards to honoring God, remember he starts off with the four laws about him, right? Honor the Lord your God. So back to Brother James's response about the conscience of the child is that if it goes against God's word, the child's relationship with God the Father is more important.
Exactly.
Just like our relationship with God the Father is more important than any other relationship you have on this earth. That's the next level of it, brother. Y'all hear what he's talking about? The child, it's true, but the child's power to stand up to that is much more limited than perhaps ours would be as adults, right? That's another reason we need to protect children every time we can, whether they're yours or not. So the seriousness of the command is underscored by this promise. your days will be lengthened in the land. But the promises always used in Scripture as a reward for keeping God's law, kind of in terms of covenant. We kind of talked about, is this a conditional or unconditional? So what is God, listen to what God's really saying here. Now this is the midpoint really of them. If Israel keeps God's law, they have nothing to worry about in the land, do they? What's the problem with that? They can't. They're human beings.
They're knew this to begin
of the corrupt nature. Absolutely. Absolutely. So now that we've picked that one apart as best as we can in the time we have allotted to us, let's look at some of these that seem shorter by comparison, but what about the details thereof? Number six, you shall not murder. You shall not murder. Simple enough, right? I mean, I don't think anybody in this room has ever went out and committed murder according to the law. Is that what God's talking about here? And what is murder according to the law? What is murder according to human law? Is it different than murder according to God's law?
For a long time, sir, this was interpreted as thou shalt not kill.
Thou shalt not kill. Some of y'all's translations might say that tonight, thou shalt not kill.
And that's a different connotation than thou shalt not murder.
How's it a different connotation, brother?
Well, let's say we have a person who is drafted.
Okay.
And he wants to be a conscientious objector.
Okay.
And he says, no, the Bible says thou shalt not kill.
Okay.
The Bible says thou shalt not murder. I believe that in the process or act of defending your nation, your family, that you should kill.
Okay. Any other thoughts there? So he, different translations have the different word there. So what does the word mean? The Hebrew word rasa is used 47 times in the Old Testament. In every instance but one, it speaks of one human being killing another human being. It's never used of a person killing an animal, which we would think of if it was the common word for kill. It would mean if you kill an animal, kill anything. It's always talking about humankind. The word used here is never the word used when you talk about death in war, killing in war, or when it's used in the form of capital punishment, because we know God says capital punishment. He calls for capital punishment later on. Or it's never used in the Old Testament for self-defense. So it's never used for any of those three things, this same word. That's why I like the word murder better specifically here, because that really connotates something of an evil intentions from the heart versus the 18-year-old soldier drafted on the battlefield somewhere, defending himself, defending his brothers in the foxhole with him. This, people really wrestle with this that have been in that situation, though. A lot of people do. Someone that I baptized here about 5 years ago that was in with the war, he and I were able to talk on a level he hadn't been able to talk to a preacher about before because of my previous experiences, and he wrestled with that. He felt the conviction and the grace of God washing over him, but he still had this in the back of his mind of what he had to do in defense of his brothers and sisters in the country.
It would have been good if someone like you would have had to explain to him what we had.
Yeah, well, it's a good thing I was able to, I guess, you could just see. Not that I have more power than anything else, but sometimes we need somebody to help point something out to us from time to time and see that. So, but yeah, like I said, and not just war, because that's the thing that comes in our mind is war, but also, like I said, it's not used when we talk about capital punishment or self-defense either. The same Hebrew word's not. Usually I've told y'all everything what the word doesn't mean, right? So what does it mean? Well, it usually is connected to a planned or premeditated killing, murder.
May I ask how you spell Rasa?
R-A-S-A-H.
Okay.
It, most of the time in the Old Testament, it's used when it talks about as a revenge. Most of the time, it's whenever somebody kills somebody in a retaliation, revenge type strike or an assassination.
It's about intent.
The intention, yeah. And Jesus helped clarify that later on too, doesn't he? I mean, because he talks about the intentions of our heart. But yeah, it's about intention. Unpremeditated killing, manslaughter in English common law, is also prohibited in Numbers 35. And guess what? The same word is used there, rasah. What did Jesus say about this? Well, Matthew 5, 21 and 22, Sermon on the Mount. You have heard that the ancients were told, you shall not murder, and whoever murders shall be guilty before the court. But I say to you, that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever says to his brother, Raca, shall be guilty before the Sanhedrin, and whoever says, you fool, shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. Calvin called that for murder of the heart, or from the heart. The hand gives birth to the murder. The heart is what is infected first and carries the deed out. You shall not. Any other thoughts on that? Let's move on. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not commit adultery. Short, concise. In the Hebrew, in our text, 5 words, I'm sorry, in that commandment. In the Hebrew, it's only 2 words when it tells you about not doing this. Now, what is adultery? We don't have any children in here tonight. What is adultery? Not that we should refrain from it as long as we use the right words when we talk about it in front of children, but what is adultery? Violating marriage in a sexual context, okay. What's that? Or emotional, okay. We're adding another layer to it. Oh, you're really going another level now, aren't we? Thinking of someone, the intentions of the heart again. This commandment strictly forbids married individuals having sexual relations with anyone other than their respective spouses. At the front, as we read it, but like we said, there's layer upon layer of this. This is the foundational principle, though. Matthew 5, 27 and 28, Jesus again interpreting the law for them because they were so, well, we have never done it, right? That's kind of what the way that they were thinking. You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. I'm not trying to call any of y'all out on the carpet or on the floor here. When you consider what Jesus said, and you consider the condition of the human condition, you consider how deep this goes. Not just for man, but for women too. Especially for men, but our cultures have changed a lot. Women too. Yeah. It's man, there's so many different things to go into, and I'm not trying to bite my tongue because of the words to say. There's so much levels to this and so much conversation about this and movements that have happened in our country and feminist movements and all these other kind of things going on and ladies and men that might dress provocative, all these things are just more and more and more enticements for this lust to creep in that you're already fighting against. It does. Yeah.
Well, Satan invented a new word to describe it.
What's that?
Woke.
Woke. So I told y'all these are the pillars. These are the foundations. We're dealing with sexual sin here. I think we all understand that and that it's deeper than just that. So if we're dealing with sexual sin, it doesn't just stop with this, does it? Yeah. Because if you keep reading in Scripture, you see as God starts outlining this and gets in like Leviticus 18 and other places, he really starts expanding on this. This is the foundation of it, because why? Why is this the foundation to understand sexual sin and the condition of the human heart in relation to it? Why is this the foundation? It centers on marriage. The only appropriate, God-honoring way to enter into a physical relationship with someone of the opposite sex is in the context of marriage. So when you understand that, now you start thinking this expands greatly. Yeah, and we choose to, right? Daddy said, as long as you define marriage the right way. I know what you're saying, though. Culture doesn't. For sure. So the physical act is just the outworking of what's going on inside. Think about some of the men in the Bible that we think of as these strong, mighty men who succumb to that. I've heard Bodhi Bakken one time say, you think you're strong enough to stand up to sexual temptation? He said, David didn't. Solomon didn't. Samson didn't. You stronger than all them? Bodhi Bakken, you'd have to hear him with his booming voice say that, but he's right. He's right. So it's not just that. Like I said, this is the pillar, because it centers on God's plan of marriage between one man and one woman for life.
So these precepts are speaking to the Israelite children as they would speak to us, if we would look at them and read them, in that we're learning from them the Word of God. If it's implanted in our heart rightly, then we will be less apt to commit adultery.
Okay, so I see what you're saying. What you're saying, I think, is that as we have God's Word and we... Paul talks about this too, doesn't he? Yeah. He said, how would I know not to covet if not for the law?
Sure.
There's no excuse. God's law is clear. And it's expansive, because this goes deeper. When you get into Leviticus 18, in the Mosaic law code expounds on this commandment, you get into stuff that condemns homosexuality, Leviticus 18:22. Incest, Leviticus 18, 6 through 18. Bestiality, we'll see that in Exodus 22. And fornication, Exodus 22. So we're going to start seeing some of this expansion this before we get out of the book of Exodus. So the law's demand is for what? Appropriate sexual behavior between man and wife only. And not only that, you better guard your heart against your thoughts and the lust of our hearts. Yeah. Hey, if it was easy, he wouldn't have to tell us about it, would he? Continually.
Even the most basic interpretations of these words, like if you take the simplest, most obvious definition of adultery, they still Israel,
right, yeah. Yeah, even if you just talk about the act of relationship with a married man or woman, they couldn't even do that, much less when we start going in all the details. Yeah, yeah.
It's also a foundation of the image God uses for their relationship with him.
Absolutely, Diane. Did you hear what she said? The imagery of their relationship with him and the imagery of us as Christians as married to Christ, as we're the bride of Christ. Yeah, there's no...
So connected.
It is, and it's not by chance, right? It's not. There's no randomness in any of it.
It's so intentional.
That's the proper word to use right there. Thank you. It's also striking at the heart of the pagan practices of the day. What was going on in the pagan practices? Well, that didn't... None of that mattered. Multiple brides, temple prostitution, all these things that were going on. So it strikes at the heart of all that. Incest, adultery. So what's he saying? Not only is this good and right and an example of Israel and God, an example of Christians, the church and God, let's put it this way, God's people and God, an institution that he put in place of marriage, Israel's to act different. Remember what we said holy means? Separate, different? You didn't even look different. So that's part of this too. The sanctity of the marriage union is what's really on display here, but it goes into all that other stuff. Because if it doesn't, the heart's the seedbed of it. If it doesn't take root there, then it will never turn into the next thing. Well, what about crimes of passion? And what about this? And what about in the moment? That's an excuse, is really all it is. It doesn't change anything, yeah. Yeah. Well, God never. Now, that's a very legitimate question, Kelly, and one that many of us have probably thought multiple times in our life. Because we know after that, we didn't even get into David and Solomon, those, you know. So, God never officially authorized it and said, you need to go take multiple wives. While at the same time, he didn't strike them down for doing it either. So, how do we wrestle with that in our hearts and with our minds? Any thoughts? Y'all see what she's asking, right? Mm-hmm. But
I think it's their part. You know, they tortured themselves afterwards. They regretted their own with everyone, right?
Yeah. There's a lot of things God lets us do that aren't right and good, but it's part of his perfect plan and purpose in some way, shape, or form. It's, you know, there's plenty of things that he called David a man after. David's called a man after God's own heart. And we know what he did. Not only did he commit adultery, but then he had the guy's or the lady's husband killed. But he suffered greatly through it.
Solomon would be the heir, which was the result of that marriage too.
Yeah, Solomon was the heir who was the result of that marriage, who was allowed to build the temple and had all this, I mean, all these other things. But then Solomon had a massive harem of women himself.
A man after his own heart. I don't know what
you mean. Yeah. So I don't, so Kelly, to me, it's just God didn't condone what they were doing.
Yet
God is sovereign. So there's that wrestling match in our head once again, and the struggles that have, and through so much of the struggles and trials and tribulations that David went through, which a lot of it was before any of that happened, right? Before he even got married the first time, a lot of that stuff happened to David. Think about the glorious truth God revealed through David that we have in front of us in the Psalms and places like that as well. I think it's a struggle to kind of wrestle with that thing. But again, I think to me, when those things come to mind, yeah, I wrestle with those things more than some of the deeper theological stuff, because it's like, man, he's God, I'm not. There's something about the way he planned and purposed it that's working out perfectly that I don't think we're going to understand.
Remember not in the sense of my youth. He knew later in life, and he still said, because
Could they
marry him, keep him committing adultery?
Well, I think that's part of the question Kelly's asking, though, is it sounds like now he's saying it's just one man and one woman. I mean, he started it that way with Adam and Eve, but then now it's like a reiteration. Okay, here's the law, but it still happened after this fact. So I think that's the point is, well, is he okay with them marrying 7, 8, 10, 100 different people?
Be faithful.
Yeah. That was probably a way that they were able, they tried to defend it, right?
Right, that's how they defended it.
That's how they could defend it is, well, I'm going to marry her. Yep, so I danced around that best I could without really giving you a good answer. They're also to cherish chastity and honor marriage. Hebrews 13:4, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for the sexually immoral and adulterers God will judge. What is the seriousness? The seriousness of it is so serious in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament law. What was the punishment for somebody who broke it?
Death.
Y'all know what the punishment was for an adulterer? My bride sent somebody to be stoned. Deuteronomy 22:22. If a man is found lying with a married woman, then both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman, thus you shall purge the evil from Israel. Now, do you remember in the New Testament what Jesus accused them of doing? What would they do? Scribes and Pharisees. They would punish the woman, but oftentimes the man would get off.
Yeah.
Yeah. All right. We got all we can get out of that one for right now. You shall not steal. You shall not steal. I don't think anybody needs to explain what that means, or do we? This is the third commandment in a row where it's a imperative and then a negative. You shall not. No complexity to this. Some scholars try to say that what he's really trying to say is you shall not kidnap anyone else. I'm just telling you.
You shall not what, sir?
Kidnap someone else. I mean, you shouldn't. And that is a form of stealing. But I think we're simplifying it a little bit too much there. Diane said plunder. And what's, I see, I got your question. What'd you say, brother?
I said it means taking something that belongs to somebody else that's worth more than $950 or whatever.
Okay. So I think Diane was saying, "Is he? What about plunder and war? All right, is that what you're saying? Again, we're coming back to this whole concept of...
God didn't punish that.
No, he didn't. Oftentimes he told them to take...
What to take and what not to take.
To take or to destroy everything.
Yeah.
There wasn't usually a lot of middle ground when God... Or he would be very specific about take this and not that. We got to understand when God... Joshua. What's that?
That was in Joshua where he would tell them a lot to what to take and not to take. Sometimes they took more and he punished them for it.
Yeah.
Yeah,
the principles obey God, whatever he says. So, yeah, John makes a good point. So when God was specific about what they could take or not take, there would be repercussions for taking what they weren't supposed to. Yeah, I mean, that's a little bit further on, but, yeah, 1 Samuel, we read about that, and they're supposed to wipe everything out, take nothing, and they took one thing, and it happened to be the king, and God was very angry about that. Then the priest came in there and chopped him up. This brings to mind something else that I don't know if y'all, maybe you thought about this. There are many that claim, well, James already said woke, but part of woke is the socialism movement, and I don't want to get political at all, but I have to make one comment here at least, that people that try to talk about, when Jesus was talking about these early Christian communities, I think we understand of how they would sell stuff and they would take care of one another and give to the needy and all that kind of thing. And the woke try to twist that into some kind of weird socialist agenda, right?
It's forced instead of voluntary.
Forced instead of voluntary, but here's something else. That also tries to take into consideration, whether they say it or not, that there's no such thing as private property.
Sure.
In order to steal something, the concept is here in the Ten Commandments that God believes in private personal property. Elsewise, how could you steal anything if it's just community for everybody?
Right.
So the concept is layered in there that he has to respect that there's personal property. I've never thought about that this way either until I was studying this week, and I'm like, well, that's got to have a connection there. So the word used here, since I'm giving you all these Hebrew words tonight, ganab, literally means to carry away. So it means running off of something that belongs to someone else. Simple, right? So people's goods, but it can also mean kidnapping. As we joked about earlier, it can mean that too. What does the Torah say in Exodus 22, which we're almost there. We're two chapters away, which Lord knows how long that is before we get there. But Exodus 22 talks about what the recompense is if you're caught stealing something from somebody. My bride wants to say stone somebody else again, but it's not stoning yet. But didn't you say stone him a minute ago for adultery? Okay. She had no comment about this. Exodus 22:7. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him and it is stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. So not only you got to give it back, you got to give double back if you're caught stealing. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. So a lot of the Hebrew words we've been talking about tonight are kind of legal terms, like used in a judicial setting. So it's still illegal today in our court system to bear false witness against somebody, right? That hasn't changed. The Torah is where we get the idea in Numbers and Deuteronomy that this law is so serious that it requires how many witnesses for evidence to even be considered valid? You must have two witnesses to even consider it a valid case to bring before somebody. In capital punishment cases, the hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. Deuteronomy 17:7. The hand of the witnesses shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people, so you shall purge the evil from your midst.
Cast the first stone.
Cast the first stone. Mm-hmm. Who's your neighbor here? God's calling him to be separate and called out in a different kind of people altogether. So who's their neighbor? Is it just the people of the covenant community of Israel? That's who he's talking to. Do you think God's okay with him stealing from somebody else? No. But again, I think the other thing is from a judicial setting and from other things, that has to be handled in the house. I think it's the same concept for us of everything we do and we say as a community of believers starts with the house of God and then it ripples out to those others. I don't think God wants them going stealing from somebody else. We know in the New Testament how Jesus deals with that though, don't we? I mean, the Good Samaritan, Jesus said that the Samaritan proved to be a neighbor to the Hebrew victim. Now we could split hairs here and say, well, yeah, Samaritan was half Jew, but they viewed him as this outcast. Unless God specifically, John's point in Joshua, tells them to go take plunder in a wartime setting. Otherwise, he didn't want them going and just stealing and bearing false witness against somebody else.
That has something to do with proximity, the idea that they need to be close to the person to have a witness one way or the other.
Okay. Yeah. Yeah. Do we think it's just limited to the judicial realm, to just a court type setting or somebody falsely accused? Is that what he's saying, or is it deeper than that?
Christ doesn't expand on that one like he did on some of the others, but apply the same logic, it'd be gossip or slander.
Absolutely.
Just trying to hurt somebody with a falsehood.
Yes.
Yeah.
The Potiphar, yeah. So the Hebrew word again, shakir, means to give an empty promise. Literally what it means to bear false witness. To give an empty promise. To promise to give one's word, to covenant with one's neighbor, all come within the scope of this law. To speak falsely about one's neighbor. To try to slander someone else's character, to gossip about someone, all of this gets expanded on, but this is the pillar of which that comes from.
Does it cover all lying or just against a person?
I think specifically here it's talking about person to person.
I mean, it's obviously talking.
But you're asking, brought more broadly, that speak against lying. I know where you're going with this discussion.
Well, this could destroy a community. Very possibly.
It destroys today. You're right. It could destroy a community, but it destroys people's character's not the right thing. Integrity's not the right thing. It tears down their what? Reputation. That's the word I'm looking for. The reputation of someone else, whether they're guilty or not, because in the court of public opinion, sometimes that's all anybody will ever hear. And it's even worse today, guys, because of the internet and because of social media and because of everything else. And we got to add another caveat to it. We're not getting into this discussion tonight, so nobody derail me here. The AI that can fake, can put words in Marty's mouth with his face and make the world believe that he said something he didn't say. That is here and that is real.
Yep. Father of lies.
The father of lies, yeah. Mm-hmm. Not Marty, but I know who you're talking about.
The devil.
The devil. We need to be careful, though, I think, about gossip, slander, even unwarranted flattery. We need to be careful about that, too.
It's a false witness.
It is a false witness. Y'all know what I mean with that? Unwarranted flattery? Mm-hmm. Build somebody up whenever just to, and a lot of times it's because of what we get out of it. Mm-hmm. Actually, that's what gossip and slander usually is, too, is because you get a little bit of pat on the back for thanks for letting me know about that. Mm-hmm. I'm glad I know about that now. Thanks for telling me. True. The human heart is deceitfully wicked. Scripture says that, not me. I say it as well, though. Verse 17. I thought we'd get through all these, but we'll get through this one. I thought we'd get a little further. It's okay, though. These are good conversations. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male slave or his female slave or his ox or his donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. First of all, what in the heck does it mean to covet anything? I mean, how many of y'all use the word covet this week? What does it mean?
Jealousy.
Jealousy and something else I heard. Somebody else say something over here? Okay, jealousy.
You just want what you don't have,
yeah.
So who sees that? I mean, if you kill somebody, they will see it. Commit adultery, at least the other person knows what's happening. Stealing. Bear false witness. What is this coveting? Who sees this? The Lord does. I mean, if you don't act on this, so we're starting to see a little bit of this heart matter here, aren't we? Mm-hmm. They might see it. The other person whose stuff you're coveting, they might see it. You're always talking about it. The word for covet refers to inordinate, ungoverned, selfish desire for something. Y'all want to know where else this word's used in the Hebrew? Genesis 3:6. And the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was a delight to the eyes and that the tree was desirable to make one wise. So she took from its fruit and ate. And she gave also to her husband with her and he ate. That word's used in that text. This is the longest one of all these verses we looked at, isn't it? By far. How big of a problem is this? How much easier is it for us to defend this one because it don't hurt anybody if I never do anything about it? It does. It hurts you. It hurts me. And it hurts your relationship with that person that you covet their stuff. Even if they never know why, it drives a wedge in that relationship. And let me tell you, this is a hard one to fight against. All of them are, if we're being honest. You might think, I never want to steal anything. Come on. I remember one of the biggest times I got in trouble when I was a little kid is my dad and I were at, I'm going back to the stealing one. I'm telling myself, but I could. We were at a store that was doing a remodel. And they were moving shelves around there. These little plastic clips that used to like separate stuff on the little things they would hang, and there were a bunch of them just laying on the shelf where they were moving shelves around. But back when you had to put the metal shelves and all that stuff, I grabbed a handful of them. I was playing with them when me and Dad was walking. I was little, playing with them when I was walking around the store. Before we left, I just stuck them in my pocket. Them things probably weren't worth a half a penny. We got in the car, got down the road. I pulled them out and started playing with them. Uh-oh. I didn't think it was a big deal. My dad went through the roof. Where did you get those? Because he'd seen them laying around. They were remodeling the whole store. They were everywhere. I tried to defend myself, but it was no matter. He was probably mad that he had turned around and go back to the store after we got down the road about 20 miles, but we went back and took them back. That's stealing and coveting together, because I saw something I wanted that wasn't mine and I grabbed it. I acted on the coveting. What about this, though? Nobody's talking as much about this one.
Modern advertising is right in here.
Okay, Diane. Modern advertising. That degree could be coveting manager instead of marketing manager, really, couldn't it? Because you're trying to get people to want something, whether they think they want it or need it or not. You deserve it. So, on the basis of all this, we may not be guilty of all these outward ones. Odds are you're guilty of most, if not all, of these inwardly at some point in time in your life. So what good is us to even have this? You're going to fail? You're going to fall? Why God give them this law that they're going to fall? Well, next week, Lord willing, we'll see how they responded to it. Because you might remember, look at verse 18 for just a moment. When this all starts, where are the Israelites at? They're at the base of the mountain, right? Remember, guys had told them to come up front. They're right here. Look at verse 18. And all the people, and they've been hearing these. And all the people perceived the thunder and the lightning flashes and the sound of the trumpet and the mountain smoking, and the people perceived it, and they shook and stood at a distance. Sometime between the start of chapter 20 and verse 18, as the law is coming down, what are these people doing? They're at a distance now. We'll talk about that more next week. Don't covet next week, though, but we'll talk about that more next week. So what is the purpose of this law? What is the purpose of these 10 things that we just read and every one of us are wrestling with? Maybe you're not sharing a story about little plastic pieces you stole when you were 5 years old, but there's probably something in your life you have. What about all these other ones?
Paul said it defines sin.
Paul said it defines sin. What is the purpose of the law? What does the law do all above it by itself? It condemns.
Keeps you healthy.
Keeps you healthy.
It's a tutor.
It's a tutor. Romans 7, 7. Romans 7, 7. Paul. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? May it never be. In the strongest negative in the Greek language. No, no, never. Rather, I would not have come to know sin except through the law. For I would not have known about coveting if the law had not said, you shall not covet. James 2:10. Whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point has become guilty of all. As we've said before, this is Mount Sinai. The glory of Jesus, we stand at the base of Mount Zion in him. Sinai's still there. The law cannot take care of our sin. Do we read anything in here that says this deals with your sin? This tells you this condemns you. All man's condemned. John roughly quoted Galatians 3:24. Paul again, therefore the law has become our tutor unto Christ so that we may be justified by faith. Because he fulfilled the law for us. He took the punishment for us. If you don't understand this about, you can't dismiss the law, guys. We need to keep that healthy balance. There are too many that go too far, law, 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 law. And a little bit of grace sprinkled in. You got to understand the law. At least at a cursory level, to understand the glory of the grace in Christ Jesus, because we're guilty of this. And James said, you break one of them. And we just touched on expanding into them. right? When you really go to the depths of the expansion of all of these, it points us to Christ, Galatians 3:13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. What does Paul also say in Romans? All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We owe a debt we cannot pay. Praise God, he paid it. Any other thoughts on this before we get into the next part of this next week?
One.
Go for it, Diane.
It's interesting that Paul said, I didn't know there was a problem until I coveted. And I was thinking, he was a Pharisee.
Yeah.
He was meticulously keeping the other nine commandments without fail. He, you know, talks about his track record. But a Pharisee probably coveted each other pretty readily. It was a competitive system.
Oh, yeah, I agree.
So he realized that there was still something in his heart that didn't show. And I think that was interesting that that was the one sin that brought him to his knees.
That's a good point. Y'all catch what she's saying there? Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees, a Jew of Jews, studied under the best teachers. And like she said, the Pharisees, they would have been very, they catch the other one doing any little thing, they're going to be all over them.
And the external was perfect.
The external, yeah. Yeah. And what did we say? Which one of these really speaks to something nobody else can see except when they're inside? It's this one.
And that's when he finally realized, because I'm sure it was a competitive system.
Oh, you know it was. And they were jockeying for position within the Sanhedrin and all these other.
And when he caught on to that being the sin, that's when he went down to Romans 7.
Well, and in Galatians, when he's talking about that too, because what it, I don't want to re-preach Galatians. We preached through Galatians 5 years ago. But dealing with these Judaizers, and they're by the letter of the law that these Christian converts must go through the Judaism rites and rituals before they can become Christians. Mm-hmm. Paul's saying, no. They do not. That's not right. Mm-hmm. The Judaizers. Now, it's a good thought, Diane. Thank you.
Yeah.